Okay, let's go ahead and get started. And I'm kind of an old technology kind of person, a whiteboard and a marker. Hope that's okay.
Yeah.
I'm a part-time lawyer in Amarillo, Texas, and a horrible thing happened to me this past year. I do a lot of estate planning type work and that kind of thing. I have a conference room. I meet with clients in there, and I have a whiteboard, which this is what I've done for 30 years. And I go up there, and I draw these beautiful outlines of these estate plans for folks. Well, now I've got all these younger attorneys in my office that I mentor and stuff, and they convinced that we needed a TV monitor in there that they could run their iPads off of and such. So they took away my whiteboard. I said, is this way, your way of telling me you're ready for me to totally retire and leave? You know, you're taking all my tools away and gifts and things like that. So anyway, so I'm just going to do it the old-fashioned way. There are a few things I want to use the whiteboard for. This is a theology of witness. The good news may be better than you think. Hopefully this will get you kind of thinking some, but maybe not. I told someone today, if you went to the right classes already this weekend, you've heard most of my talk from several other people, which in a way is confirming. Another way is kind of like, why are you needed now, you know, and such. But a couple years ago, I finished a book that Holly's husband was very helpful in me getting published called The Change Moment, which is available at Leafwood's table in whatever that place is, the sandbar. And I only put that shameful plug in there because if you do buy the book, which I'd love for you to buy the book, all the author's proceeds for the book go to some water projects through Kibo Group in Africa. So I don't get any benefit from that. So go buy the book and hopefully read it. But anyway, this is some material I've been working on for a couple of years. And it actually was part of my blog last year for several weeks, months. I actually blog it. It's at Jerry Morgan at WordPress. If you're more interested in it, want to read more of it, I'm refining it now. And hopefully we'll have another book out either late this year or next year. Along this line and such, this idea of a theology of witness. It's come for me from a lot of different perspectives. My study, what I'm hearing out there in various places and stuff. And I want to start with that for a minute today. I want us to think in terms of this idea of the gospel. And I'm just going to kind of start to use kind of a spectrum, but I think I'll use kind of this kind of diagram. And I think one of the things we are realizing is that this is a very multifaceted concept, isn't it? And but I want us to think in terms right now, not so much of, I think one of the classes I was at yesterday talking about what's the impact of that gospel on the world and the redemption of the whole world and the kingdom breaking in and that part of the gospel. I am really intrigued by that. I think there's a lot to that. But what I want to focus on here a minute is just individually for us, the gospel. What does that mean for us and people that we want to share that with, okay? And I want us to just think in a minute. I want you to think, what in your background? How many of y'all kind of grew up in fairly traditional churches of Christ? Okay? And whatever background you kind of grew up in or a non-church background, you may even give us some perspective of what you heard. But what was, when you were growing up, your concept of this? How was it kind of expressed to you? What did you kind of hear or learn in your years kind of growing up, maybe especially a few years ago, that this idea of the gospel was?
You believe, repent, confess, and be baptized.
Absolutely. And actually, we even put it in what we call a plan, right? The plan of salvation. And so we had this formulaic kind of approach to that, right? So that was one perspective that most of us got, right? Any other thoughts on that a little different? Yes?
I grew up without any church exposure, and so I knew there was something called gospel singing.
Okay.
And I knew that when I sang some of the Christmas carols at school, particularly Joy to the World, that there was something special about that to me.
Mm-hmm.
But other than that, I didn't think about it.
Okay, all right. But there was something that kind of resonated kind of in your heart with even that concept and idea. Very good. Somebody else.
I knew gospel meant good news, but I'm not sure I could have told you what the good news was.
Okay.
I knew that that's what it meant.
It was something And probably something you felt like you needed to know, you should have been able to know, and then share with somebody. Okay? Any other thoughts?
I remember hearing the phrase gospel truth. That's the gospel truth.
Okay.
And so it was always associated with getting things right. Kind of rules or laws and just getting it right.
Right. Isn't that interesting? You know, my background, again, is from the law. I practice law, and I'm not a litigator, but you know what? One of the things we do when people go in a courtroom and you have them, they're going to testify, they raise their hand and they swear to what? Tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, of God. What? Is that what is right? Where did we get this transition, this idea of truth from being what is right to what is true? We don't want the witness to tell us what is right. We want to tell them what they witnessed, what was true, right?
Death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay, absolutely. Galatians, 1 Corinthians 15. And then how did that play out for us? What did we make with that? What did we do with that?
In your way of talking to people, promoting the good news, as someone had said, the gospel meaning good news, talking to them about it, telling them about what it is that Jesus did, and not only what he did, but why he did it and why he loves us.
And then kind of how we identify with that. Mm-hmm. Okay, and there's a lot of stuff in this. Okay, then did you start hearing something a little different from maybe in the last few years from some of your friends from other church backgrounds, other denominational backgrounds and stuff? Maybe, and maybe it was a little different than this. Maybe we started kind of attaching to that a little bit. More of a grace message. Right? Some of our Baptist friends started learning some of this. And maybe some other things related to that. And such. Oh, thank you. And so, today, what do we hear? What do we hear in our churches? What do we hear? What are you thinking when you're thinking the gospel today? What I proposed is that we don't really know for sure. We know we've kind of been probably kind of glad we aren't really doing this anymore, right? This formulaic kind of thing. You do this, and then you're good, you know? Like a after touchdown or something. We kind of moved away from this concept of what's the right thing. We kind of went to this a little bit. We are talking more about grace in our churches. But what in the texture of that? Is there anything that we're still a little... I will purport to say to you that we're still a little uncomfortable with. Even in this message. And so, what I propose is that we are kind of in this right now, which is not uncommon. It's the nature of our culture. We're kind of in this point in history where we're just kind of picking up all kinds of different messages here. And what is it we're really trying to say? Okay? And I've really wrestled with some of this. And one of the things I know we're hearing a lot is from other groups, and I'm not bashing other groups, okay? We have a lot of good stuff we hear from them. But it's kind of creating a new problem, especially what I see with some of the folks in my church and some of my friends outside the church. Okay? And I want to speak to that a minute today. And I want to create this problem. The thing I see in this problem is what I call twofold. The first one I'm going to call, for lack of a better term, kind of an evangelical problem. Okay? And that is, think through some of the messages from the evangelical movement related to this. And I'm going to go back to even a guy like Jonathan Edwards. Y'all are familiar with Edwards and his famous sermon. And let me just read a blit of this, just a little bit of this for you. From the sinners in the hands of an angry God. He says, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than do bear to have you in his sight. You're 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours." Let me keep reading.
Well, yes. Read the end of that sermon.
That's true.
That's the end.
Yeah. Even though you get to the end, I'm going to premise to you that it's hard for me to make that transition from that. I'll explain why here in a minute. And one of the things, too, that we typically say, well, that was written hundreds of years ago. We don't hear that kind of thing anymore. But we do. Let me read. This is from, again, a very successful author, had a bestseller a couple years ago in Christian books. And he says this, yes, God is a loving father, but he's also a wrathful judge. In his wrath, he hates sin. Habakkuk prayed to God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And in some sense, God also hates sinners. This is the reality about humanity. We are each born with an evil, God-hating heart. I kind of struggle with that. I look at my little 18-month-old grandson, and it's hard for me to see his evil, God-hating heart at this point that he's supposed to have. And he says this a little later in this book, all of God's holy wrath and hatred towards sin and the sinner stored up since the beginning of the world is about to be poured out on him. Now think about that for a minute. What he's saying is, it's not just that God's wrath toward the sin, but toward you, the sinner, individually. So this idea that therefore Jesus not only took on our sin, but took on the wrath God wanted to give us. Now, I'm walking a fine line here, but stay with me. Another very well-known pastor and author, and a guy I really enjoy listening to a lot. I get his podcast and hear him a lot, but from his very popular book. Because God's passion is for his own glory, then and because he is perfectly righteous, his response to our idolatry is wrath, eternal condemnation administered by him in consigning us to eternal conscious torment in hell. The problem is that, as we have demonstrated, there is a chasm between God and us, and the problem compounding that problem is that not only does our sinfulness cause this chasm, but our sinfulness prevents us from being able to bridge the chasm ourselves. This is because you cannot be sinful and get near God. My premise of this material is that statement is wrong. And I will take the position throughout the text, over and over again, he's trying to tell us a different story than that. And my premise, too, is that because we tend to believe that idea, and what helps us believe that idea is the second issue, what I call kind of the humanity issue. Okay? And it kind of goes like this. In my heart, I feel like God may love me, but he really doesn't like me. And a lot of times, because I don't really like myself. And so why would he? But because God is love, I understand that, I read that, God is love, God's got to love me. Even though he may not really like me. Now the problem with this, I think, is this issue. It's really, really hard then for us to walk into a relationship with that God who we feel like doesn't really like us, and because of our sin, even though our sin's been taken away by the cross and by Jesus, I'm going to talk more about that in a minute, it's still a real leap to get to that point where I can really rest in his arms in a relationship with him when I struggle with this idea that really, honestly, as mentioned in some of this, he really doesn't like me and my sin has created this chasm between us. Okay? For example, if you tend to follow what Edwards was saying, even for a moment, ponder that, wonder that in your heart, that God holds you in his fingers like a horrid insect over the fires of hell, abhorring you and desirous of watching you burn, but then Christ comes on the scene and suffers the hellish punishment for you, and as a result, God cannot send you to hell, which really you kind of think he really wanted to do anyway, then how do you move from the fingertips of an angry God dangling you over a fiery hell into the arms of this same God as a loving father? You see the problem? I mean, if our earthly father treated us that way, we'd report it as abuse. And yet I believe God loves better than any earthly father. Okay? And it seems that gives us a view of God, and our view of God is critical in this. That's why I call it a theology of witness. Because theology, it scares us. We don't want to think ourselves as theologians, and I don't. Yet we are all theologians, because we think of God. We study God, and we even come to some conclusions about God, right? And we're made to do that. I think He created us to think about Him. He wants us to think about Him and try to kind of, best we can, go on that journey of seeking Him. But you see, what happens in this, we get a view of God that's kind of a dissociate identity disorder, a split personality. We have this kind of Jekyll and Hyde view of God. And it's hard to have a relationship with a God with that kind of view. And I see this in my church with people. When I will, and you, as you shepherd people, and you engage with a person that's really hurting, and there's some sin there, or there's something that's really hurt them, and I so many times I'll sit there and I kind of look at them and I say, you know, God loves you, don't you? And they just like you're doing, go, yeah. Let me tell you something. You know God really likes you. And then I see tears come. That's hard to believe. That's really difficult. Wayne Jacobson wrote, and he loves me. And I'm going to give you a couple of books that I want to recommend to you. And that's one of them. Wayne Jacobson. For folks asking give me a book to read. That's usually number one on my list of recommendations. Wayne Jacobson, he loves me. He says this: unless we can glean from Scripture a cohesive view of God's nature, we'll never know who He really is or have the confidence to embrace the relationship He desires for us. Okay. Now, and I think this is important because, you know, when you send a spaceship, when they send a probe to go to Mars or something, it's critical that they program that computer perfectly. Because if they're off 1 degree, what happens?
They miss it.
They miss it. Yeah, they totally miss it. They miss Mars. Mm-hmm. And I wonder about that here. If we're off in this is worthy of us really looking at and working through and thinking through and praying over and wrestling with and in community, as we'll talk about later. Because if we miss this, we miss something really amazing, I think. And at the core of this, I'm going to speak to this, kind of talk about these two different pictures of what the gospel is. And one of them is got a lot of truth in it. But at the core of it, there's this one statement that I think we really wrestle with, and that is the statement that because of our sin, God cannot be in our presence. Now, what really got me thinking about that is throughout the text, I see a God who never had a problem being in the presence of people mm-hmm. who sinned. Mm-hmm. You go back to the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, who's hiding from who? It's not God saying, get away from me. No. He goes after them. Do we somehow believe that all of a sudden this all-knowing God didn't know what happened? That didn't fit well with my theology, does it? So I think He kind of did. And He goes to them, and they're hiding from Him. Why? We're going to talk about that. If you leave Genesis 3 and go to Genesis 4, what do you see? The story of who? Cain and Abel, right? Where's God in that story? Right there with them, isn't He? And in fact, what is Cain's fear in his punishment? He says, when in Genesis 4, when he says, you're under a curse. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you, God tells him. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And here's Cain's response. My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land. and I will be hidden from your presence. Now, if his fear is he's no longer going to be in the presence of God, then honestly, at this point in time, he is still in the presence of God, right? God's still with them. And I would even purport to tell you, if you read the rest of that chapter, I think there's place to argue that even then, God is still with him as he is removed from the land. The problem he has at that point, and it makes so much sense if you think about who they're writing to here in that day and time, they have a very territorial view of God. And so where were they? They were out in the country. And what you see Cain does, he starts to go live in the cities. Whole nother discussion, not for this class, where the cities come from, where the people that populate the cities, all that kind of stuff. We'll do that another time. And what we see, though, is that God still is with him and blesses him living in the city. He blows away that idea that God is limited by territory, okay, and still present and with him. I think it's throughout the text. If you've got your Bibles, let's start from the very beginning. Okay? And I think you'll see some amazing things. So go to Proverbs chapter 8. Did I fool you there a minute? You were thinking Genesis 1? Mm-hmm. There are multiple stories. Creation stories, right? Genesis 1 is one of those. John 1 is one of those creation stories. And when I say creation stories, where he gives us insights into creation, here is another one in Proverbs chapter 8 from Chris Webb's book, The Fire of the Word, is where I got connected with this. And look what he says, beginning in verse 22. Now, I know he's talking, and when we think about this writing, we're thinking about wisdom. He's talking about wisdom. But you can't read this and think he's merely talking about wisdom. He shifts, and he begins to talk about, I believe, wisdom incarnate, which is who? Jesus Christ. So listen to this. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. Before his deeds of old, I was appointed from eternity. From the beginning before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there was no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled in place. Before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world. I was there when he set the heavens in place. When he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep. Who was there?
Jesus
was, wasn't he? Go back to John 1. It connects with that. When he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep. When he gave the sea its boundaries so the waters would not overstep his command. And when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craftsman at his side. How did John put that? You remember? And in everything. Everything was made. Was made through him. Okay? Now look at this. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Look at that. Isn't that amazing? That as God's creating all this, you get a picture. Give me a little license here a minute. You get a picture of Jesus almost giddy, saying, look. Look what God did there. Wow, Spirit, look what God did there. Look how he made that. Isn't that incredible? And then he makes mankind, and he's just like, wow. He says, I delight in that. Giddy with that. In the 12th or 13th century, there was a Scottish priest named John Scotus. I think it's 12th century. He was the first outside the Bible that I know of that wrote about a concept here that I want to share with you, and this is from Webb's book, Fire of the Word. He writes about the possibility that even before the fall, it was God's intent and Jesus' desire that Jesus would come in the flesh and live with humanity. Think about it up there. He sees the mankind. He's delighting in mankind. And it's almost like you've had your little children say to you, Jesus looks up at God and the Father and says, can I go play with them? Can I go play with them? And God says, yeah, let's do it. You know, isn't that a different view? And what Scotus goes on to say is, Scotus' position was that the fall merely changed the nature and the purpose of the incarnation by adding the unneeded atonement story to human history. For Scotus to think that man's sin forced God to send Jesus to save the world diminishes the view of God's love for the world and his desire to be in relationship with humanity. Further, it places, get this, it places mankind in control of human history. In other words, he forced God's hand. We kind of have this view of it that way, that when we sin, when Adam and Eve sin, God looks at Jesus and basically says, okay, you got to go down there now and fix this. And there's something less about that story than Scotus is telling us the story is. If the story is, he delighted in mankind and always wanted to go and be with humanity, and he said, and while I'm there, I'll fix this. It's a different story. Now, like I say, as you keep going in this story, it's amazing to me because when he does go, what is one of the names that he's given? Emmanuel, God with us. And when he goes and he is incarnate and he's with the people, who's he accused of hanging out with all the time?
Sinners.
Sinners. And in fact, they're attracted to him. There's no chasm between him and the sinful when God is in the flesh, living among us, dwelling among us. And so I don't see that picture. Now, even I sat at a church in Dallas a few years ago at a major conference, and they played this video. And this video was kind of the story of the gospel. And Adam and Eve were created. They're created to be with God and holy with God and without sin. And they chose. They distrusted God and they sinned. And then they were evicted from the garden because of their sin. Right? But think about it for a minute. They weren't evicted from his presence in the garden. As we talked about, already went with them. So why were they kicked out of the garden? Why were they removed from the garden? Well, there was another tree in the garden. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there was another tree. What was that tree? The tree of life. Mm-hmm. Heard William Paul Young, who wrote The Shack, talk about this several years ago. Just think about it a minute. If now that they know evil, and in fact, when you think through that concept, in a way they now are evil. When you talk about knowing evil in that day and time, it's intimacy with that, right? So now they are evil. And for them to go in and eat of the tree of life and live eternally evil would be horrible. And so, look back to Genesis 3, the last verse. He makes it pretty clear. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. See, in a way, death, even our physical death, ends our capacity to be evil. In a way, the curse of death, if it was a curse, is this God, this incredible merciful God, is in a way mercy also. And then it lets the full redemption take place. And so, I kind of walk through this and I kind of think through some of this and some of the arguments we've heard for this other theology. So what do we do with sin? What do we do with sin? Does that mean then if sin does not separate us from God, is sin a big deal? Or is sin no big deal then? And in fact, in my blog, when I talk about that and it's writing I'm doing, that chapter is the title, Sin, Big Deal, No Big Deal. And what's the answer to that? We always look for an answer that's either yes or no, right? Either one of those two. And so many times God comes in and says, both. And that's what he said. I think that's the answer to this. Is it a big deal? Yes, it is. Why? And I think it was, I don't know, I think it was Nadia to talk about this. It's not because, and I've wrestled with this. I grew up with this. We had this code, right, of things. And with if you sin, you broke the code. And I had people in my church sometimes that do these things that sin. I'm going, you broke the code. And even we talk about maybe sometimes that brings reproach on the church. But I think the way God may look at sin is this way. How do you look at something, for example, if you've ever been there, some of you may have been there, or been with someone who has a child or spouse or a grandchild who they dearly love, who gets a horrible disease, into disease, cancer, or something like that, that is taking away life from them. And it makes you mad at that. You would kill that cancer if you could, wouldn't you? You would do whatever you could to take it away because of what it's doing to your beloved. That's sin. It is, you know, my preacher sitting here, his favorite verse in the Bible is John 10:10. I've come to have life to the full. What's the flip side of that? He talks about even before that. It's the thief that comes in. He's talking about Satan. That what? Destroys life. And that's what sin does. It destroys life. It takes life. And it gets really, it's painful for you to watch a beloved have their life taken from them by this. Maybe that's God's view of sin. And maybe that ought to be our view of sin. But then the flip side of that is, it doesn't count. Because of the cross, what happened to the cross, it has been taken away, right? Romans 5, you know, look at Romans 5, look at 2 Corinthians 5. We are His righteousness. In fact, I love the 5:19 where He says that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them. So when I say your sins don't count, I've got Paul behind me on that. He said they don't count. Not counting your sins against you. I love in John 1, remember when John the Baptist announces Jesus to his disciples? And he says, this is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And it's so interesting, he didn't say that in who will take away the sin of the world, who is going to, he does it. It's a done deal, guys. It's a done deal. Because I think one of the things, remember, when God looks at this, it's already a done deal. It's already taken away. So yes, sin's a big deal because of what it does to its beloved. But it's not a big deal because God has dealt with it and He will redeem it. No doubt about it. I love the statement of Romans 8, when he went through all these things at the end of the book, right? That he lists out there and finally says, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing. So anything you put in there to separate us from God is wrong. Because Paul said nothing will. Even our sin then will not separate us from the love of God. Then I have people say, well, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Great question. Great question. Isn't it interesting? I call that the first incarnation. Because what happens there? Think about what happens there. God goes in the form of a man, meets with Abraham, and apparently has two angels with him or whatever. I know there's three of them. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? And he says, well, and finally, you know, Abraham kind of says, why are you here? He says, well, the cry from Sodom and Gomorrah has come up to me. And it's so bad, I had to come and see for myself if it's that bad. Isn't that amazing? That God would come in the flesh, get as near as He could to what was happening in those cities before He would do what He had to do. Because sometimes the cure for sin, it's so wicked, it's so awful, just like the cancer, that the cure sometimes kills. Right? So, now I want to deal with something, and well, if you heard Nadia today, she talked right into this. Better than I could. Different than I could. If I talked into it the way she did, my mother, my good mother, would rise from the grave, come wash my mouth out probably, but that's okay. And I don't say that critical of her. I'm just going to speak into it too, this idea of shame. See, the difference is, and the problem is, the shame. And I agree totally with what she said. It's not the guilt. The guilt says, I did something wrong. I messed up. Shame says, I am a mess up. Mm-hmm. You know. When I get into shame, it defines me. And look what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sinned. And so then they go and hide, right? In their shame. They go and hide from God. And that's what we all do. That's what we all do. Terry and I led a marriage mentoring group for several years. We're not right now, but for about 7 or 8 years. And we met once a month with about 6 younger couples. And we would go through these periods of time where a young couple, they wouldn't show up 1 month. And then they wouldn't show up another month. And it's usually when they just show up first month, it's like, hey, we got a bunch of stuff going on, can't make it. Okay. So next month, they wouldn't show up again. We'd call them or ask or text them or whatever and say, hey, how you guys doing? We haven't seen you in a couple months. How you doing? And we always got the same answer. You know the answer. It's the church answer. Fine. That's right. We're fine. We're fine. We're doing good. Just busy. All kinds of stuff. Finally, about 3 or 4 months, they would show up. And they'd say, hey, we need to tell y'all, we weren't doing good. That's why we weren't here. And you know, we just couldn't, you know, we had to work through things. And I keep saying, that's why we are here, for you to work through those things. So we can work with you through those things. But that's what we do. The shame is so great. So I want to show you a contrast. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 2, he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now look at the contrast here. Adam and Eve sin, right? The shame comes. They know it's sin. There's guilt apparently. Then the shame comes. And they hide from God, right? Contrast over here. Jesus goes to the cross, takes on all the sin of the world, right? Mm-hmm. And I believe in that sin then came Satan with his greatest tool to use to keep us from relationship with God, and that is shame. And so he brings the shame to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? I love this term, he scorns the shame. He says no to that shame. You are not keeping me from God. And he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God with God. See the contrast? That's the path for us. Follow Christ when we sin. Scorn the shame and turn to God, not run from God. Then people ask, well, what about all that stuff in the Old Testament? Some of those minor prophets wrote, man, there's some tough stuff there about God not looking on us and our sin and all that kind of thing. And what about David? Read Psalms 51 after his sin with Bathsheba. There's some amazing stuff there. And I don't have time to walk through all the details of that. Let me just give you my take on that. Feelings are real, but they're not always true. Okay? And I believe what David is saying there in Psalm 51 is that's exactly the way he felt. But it wasn't true. He said, I was, no doubt I was sinful from birth. That's how he felt in that sin. But it wasn't true. He felt as if God should take his Holy Spirit from him. But it wasn't true. God didn't. And those prophets, if you keep reading them, at the end of every one of them, just like that Edward's sermon, at the end of them, they get to a good place. Mm-hmm. But that's how they felt in the middle of it. And let me give you one more that's thrown out there. And that's Jesus' cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, there's proof. Mm-hmm. No, I don't believe that is proof. I believe, and I think Paul backs me up on this, that that's exactly how Jesus felt. He felt forsaken in his sin, carrying on all that sin of the world. He felt forsaken, but he knew he wasn't forsaken. And that's why moments later he could say, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Right? In 2 Corinthians 5:19, that passage I looked at a little earlier, remember he said that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to him. He didn't quit being God incarnate. God was still there with him, even in all of that. I don't have time to go through it, but one of the things I do in this material that I want to recommend to you, another idea, is our posture toward God, which is impacted by this. And a guy named, another book I want to recommend, Sky Jethani book with, where he walks through these four postures of living for God, under God, from God, and over God. And there's truth in all of those, okay? But without living with God, all of those can lead to a bad place. They can lead to a bad place. Look at that material or look at my blog where I walk through that if you want to know more about that. And then that impacts how we look at Scripture. And what I want to encourage you to do is look at Scripture through this theology of witness. It will change, it will blow your mind. Okay? And what I would propose to you is that if we live with God, then we will properly live for God and from God and under God. And over God is this idea of the principles of God. Where taken to a bad place, we get the principles. We don't need God anymore. We got his principles. That's life over God. Okay? We will live properly, blessed by the principles, if we're living with God. Okay? So, in view of this witness, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? How much more with us can he be than to give us his Spirit to live in us? In John 14:15-17, he says, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you will know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. He gives us the church, a community, to work all this out with them, to live with us, to be together, to exist in community, and such. One of the problems some of us have is, and I know in my life, I always struggled with a kind of a performance mentality, you know? And so I always struggled very much, and with Jethani's stuff is this idea of living for God, which has always then led to a very performance-driven mentality. And so in that, I always felt like, okay, if I perform well, then you'll love me. You'll like me, and maybe you'll even love me. But if I don't perform well, you probably won't. And I carried this over my view of God, right? And unfortunately, the world can really speak that message well to us, right, in our culture. I learned it, one of the most profound stories I ever remember in that regard was when I was in the sixth grade. It's 1967, I grew up in a little town in eastern Arkansas, and it's a beautiful afternoon in the spring, and our little elementary school is playing a baseball game against another elementary school nearby. And I'm playing first base because I'm tall and I don't have a good arm. So you put tall people that can catch but can't throw at first base. Okay. So about the fourth inning, something amazing happened. I hit a home run. Two guys on, we're up 3-0. I get back to the dugout, all the high fives, weren't fist bumps, it was high fives then. And I get in the dugout, and a few minutes a note is passed to me. And it's from a little girl, Sally. I've changed her name to protect the guilty. Okay? And it says, will you be my boyfriend? Wow. It doesn't get much better than that. It was, man, I felt good. Wrote yes, passed it back, or looked up there, you know. 2 innings later, I go up to bat again. Uh-oh. I strike out. Uh-oh. I get another note. Forget first note. The shortest courtship on history. Oh. 2 innings. Yeah. I think sometimes I feel like when I mess up and let God down, I'm going to get a similar note. Mm. You know? I think that way because I forget how God loves. I forget he loves better than I do. He loves better than Sally did. He's better than that. In fact, the Bible says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. I think I'm beginning to believe that. And I hope you'll begin to believe that. Let me pray for you. Father God, it's amazing that we can pray to you, amazing God and powerful God, who created us for relationship with you and desires that for us. And Father, I just pray for each one of us here that we'll wrestle with that and we'll pursue that and we'll believe that. That you love us and that nothing can separate us from you and your love. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.